You all look good this morning. And we're going to go back to the book of Joshua again now and pick up the story in the chapter 7. Just a little bit more on the chapter 7, really, and then go into chapter 8 this morning. Now, if you were here last night, and I think most of you probably were, remember that in chapter 7 we had the attack on the city of Ai. Ai was up the valley from Jericho. Jericho was way down below sea level, close to the Jordan River, head of the Dead Sea, about the lowest spot on earth. And in order to conquer the Holy Land, they had to take the high ground, and the way to get up to the high ground was to go up through those steep valleys. We've got a new highway now that goes up to Jerusalem from Jericho, and it winds along the hillside that's made by modern engineers, you know, but the old road goes up through a narrow, winding valley, very steep valley. And this Ai, I think, was on a different valley going up from the Jordan River, but they were gaining access to the high ground by attacking the city of Ai. And that was the strategy here, to get up into the mountains now and get a foothold at the top and have control over one of these valleys going up. And so, in verse 2, Joshua had sent men from Jericho up to Ai to scout it out, and they had said, oh, it's just a small city, 2,000 or 3,000 people, 2,000 or 3,000 men can go up and smite it. And whether this was just pride from the fall of Jericho, or maybe it was faith, for all we know, they might have said, well, the Lord has given us the city of Jericho without a fight, and so we don't really need a lot of soldiers, he'll give us this city too. They hadn't learned very much about how they were going to take the land, and they made a big mistake here, and they had not gotten back before the Lord. There was also, of course, the sin of Achan that had taken place, unknown to them. God had been so specific back in chapter 6 about not touching any of the possessions of Jericho. Jericho, the first city, was to be dedicated or devoted to the Lord, and nothing was to be taken out of it for their private possession. After that, they could take things from cities, but not this time. And so Achan had stolen some gold and silver and a Babylonish garment and buried it in his tent. It was stolen because it was stolen from the Lord. It had been marked for the temple, the gold and silver. Well, they went up and they were defeated at Ai. 36 men were killed, and they ran, and they fled in humility in front of these soldiers. And that wasn't a good thing because they had demoralized the kings of the land. So that they faced a fairly easy victory when you have a demoralized enemy, but this is going to put life back into the enemy. Well, we saw last night that Joshua fell down on his face, verse 6, before the Lord, and the Lord told him, get up, stop praying. There are times when God says, time to act, don't pray. There's an interesting verse in Hosea 14:2. It says, bring with you words. And there are times when we need to come to God with words. Lord, I have sinned. I have done wrong. And it's not easy for us to say that. But remember that text. That's Hosea 14:2. Bring with you words. And this was a case where God wanted some words. He wanted some sin revealed and brought out. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. And so forth. Well, then we went through the story of how they ferreted out which family it was that had committed that sin. And then Joshua makes a plea to this man in verse 19 when he's discovered. Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of heaven, and thus have I done. Now we can hope that this confession brought personal forgiveness to Achan. And that is not an issue in this chapter. There is no offer to Achan of deliverance and forgiveness. Confess it, and you'll be forgiven. That's one reason I didn't use 1 John 1:9 last night, the lesson for Christians. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the story here is national, and this applies to Israel as a nation. If this sin is confessed and dealt with, God will cleanse them and forgive them and cleanse them from unrighteousness, and they'll be able to go back up to Ai and win the battle. But it's not individual here. It's not a matter of Achan's personal forgiveness, which may or may not have been brought to him by this confession. The country, the people, he sinned against God, and he's brought disaster on the nation, and that has to be purged out. Now in verse 21, he describes what had happened. I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment. And that would be a very fashionable thing. I don't know how he thought he was going to wear it. Maybe later on, we usually think of the appeal of fashions, Parisian fashions and so forth, as the women's temptation. But in many parts of world history, it's been a men's temptation to dress up in all the gaudy attire of the place that's producing the great fashions. And this was undoubtedly a men's garment, not a woman's garment. And it was very fashionable and upbeat and so forth, and he coveted that. And he also saw 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, and somehow this happened in a place where he was a little isolated from the other soldiers, and maybe with the collaboration of his family, he was able to carry these things out, brought them back, and they were hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent. In verse 21, he dug a hole in the ground of his tent, and he buried these things there. And so he knew he was doing wrong. No question about that. He knew he was sinning. Joshua sent messengers to the tent, and there the stuff was. And they brought them at the end of verse 23, an interesting expression. They laid them out before the Lord. They spread them all out before the Lord. And this is really a good lesson in dealing with sin when we've done wrong, to set it out there, put a sign on it, or expose it and say, Lord, this is what I did, and this is sin. He that covers his sins will not prosper, the Bible says. So here they're laid out before the Lord. And then this family, this whole family was executed, and a great pile of stones was raised over them. Now that 21st verse is rather key, I think, when he describes what he had done, and we noted the verbs, I saw, I coveted, I took. Now this seems like a very severe judgment on this man. And it is, without a doubt. And it comes at the very beginning of the entrance into Canaan. The beginning of a whole new era for Israel. Now you have a story in the New Testament that is very parallel to this, and that's in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Would you like to turn to Acts? Acts chapter 4 and 5. The story really begins in chapter 4, and there's a chapter break there that helps that to lose some of its vitality for us. Acts chapter 4. Oh, let's start about verse 32. And the multitude of those who believed, now here's the early church, is the very beginning of church history. The church is started in chapter 2 at Pentecost. So you're going to have a sin, and you're going to have a severe judgment, sudden death as a judgment. And you're going to have, something that doesn't happen the way it happens today. We wouldn't expect people to drop dead in church services because they have been caught by the apostle or whoever's leading the service and said, you did such and such, I did, and you sinned against God, you lied to God, and they drop dead, and we carry the body out, and after a while the widow comes in and she doesn't know what happened, and the leader says, did you do this and that? Yes, and so forth, and the men that carried your husband to his grave are just coming back from the cemetery now, and they'll take you out there and bury you, and she drops dead. And this is very severe. But God wants to tell us how serious he is about sin in the church. And we can be thankful he doesn't act this severely with us. I guess our ranks would often be thinned down. Who knows how many of us would be here if God had continued to be so severe. And we can be thankful he hasn't continued to be so severe. But these two stories at the beginning of the Canaan Palestine experience and the beginning of the church age show us that God really does mean business about committing sin when you're in the body of Christ. All right, so verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, and they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now they had a communal setup in Jerusalem there. That's the only place where they did this. It didn't continue. And the reason that it got started that way in Jerusalem was because the Jerusalem church was really an outgrowth of a band of 12 men who had traveled with the Lord Jesus. And they had been going with him for 3 years, and they had been pooling everything. You remember Judas was the treasurer, and these apostles, as they traveled with the Lord Jesus, didn't have anything. They didn't own anything. They just all teamed together. It was a team operation. And, of course, when the Lord was crucified and then resurrected and ascended, they were all there in Jerusalem. They just sort of settled down there. And out of that came this all these converts on the day of Pentecost, and people were continuing the same practice of bringing everything and pooling it together. It wasn't intended, I don't think, to be a pattern for other churches, and it was not followed in Antioch and places like that as the church spread. But here in Jerusalem, this is what they were doing. And they didn't have to bring their possessions, but they were just doing it. People would get converted, and they had real estate somewhere. They'd sell it, and they'd bring the proceeds in and bring it to the apostles, and so whenever anybody had need, there was provision for everybody. And then we read in verse 36, oh, by the way, and then, of course, I should say there was great power. They were winning souls. They were just, it was a marvelous time. And then there was a man named Joseph in verse 36. And the apostles had given him a surname, Barnabas, because he was such a man to encourage people. He was a real encourager. And Barnabas means the son of consolation or comfort or strength. He was a great shepherd and a pastor. He was to become quite a almost an apostle as time went on. And he was a Levite, tribe of Levi, and he came from the country of Cyprus. That's an island out in the Mediterranean. He was a Jew, of course, but that was where he had grown up, and now he was living in Jerusalem. And he had land, and he sold it. Probably that was the family farm back in Cyprus. That's probably where the land was, but that's only a guess. And he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now there's a man named Ananias. And this is why the chapter break is unfortunate here, because if you really want to understand what Ananias has done, you almost have to assume that Ananias saw how much esteem Barnabas was held in by the church in Jerusalem. And he said, I'd like to have that reputation. I'd like to be known as a great donor, a great contributor, a person who has just given everything and really looked up to and admired by the people. And so he wanted that garment. It wasn't a Babylonish garment. It was a garment of Christian esteem and praise. He evidently admired that. He wanted to be held in that kind of a reputation, a great benefactor. But he did not want to pay the price for it. He wanted the reputation of one who has really given a lot for the work of the Lord, but he didn't want to pay the price that's involved. And so he and his wife together sold property, and they brought the proceeds of the property and laid them at the apostles' feet. But they didn't bring all of the money. But they pretended they brought it all. They pretended they brought everything. Verse 2, he kept back part of the price, his wife knowing of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter saw through this thing right away. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? You're lying to the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's a serious thing here, isn't it, that pretending to be something you really aren't is a lie to the Holy Spirit. And I think we probably do a lot more of this than we want to admit. You know, we come in on Sunday to services very piously and very religious, and some of us men can get up and stand up and minister at the Lord's Supper or take part in the services somewhere, you know, and pretend to be very devout Christians, and we're very proud of that, and then go out in the business world the next day and cheat and lie and use people instead of helping people. That's hypocrisy. And there are people that do that. We know that's one of the reasons we lose young people sometimes from our assemblies. They don't hold the older people in respect because they have come to see them as hypocrites. And sometimes that can happen in your own family when you pretend to be very religious, but the children have a very different idea about what you really are. Important that we don't put on a religious front that is more pious than we really are. And because that just turns people away from God. People can see through that. Peter's not the only one that can see through hypocrisy. But he calls it a lie to the Holy Spirit. And he says, you're keeping back part of the price. And then he says in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? You didn't have to bring it. You didn't have to give it. You didn't have to sell it. After it was sold, was it not in your own power? You didn't have to bring any of it. You could have brought part of it and just said, I've sold some property and I brought part of the price. But what you've done here is to pretend that you brought it all. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up. That is, the way they handled bodies. They didn't go to an undertaker. They just wrapped the body in long strips of linen. And they carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours after, his wife did not know what happened. And she came in. And Peter said, tell me whether you've sold the land for so much. Yes, that's right. That's what we sold it for. And then Peter said, how is it you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them who have buried your husband are at the door and shall carry you out. She fell down immediately and died also. And the young men came in and just coming back from the burial found her dead there and they took her out and buried her. And then great fear came on all the church. And as many as heard these things, there was a fear there about a fear of the living God and the righteousness of God. There was a commitment to the Lord and a trust in the Lord, but also a fear to wrong God. He's a holy God. And so this is the continuity that we looked at in the Old Testament story flowing into the New Testament. Just as Achan's sin came at the beginning of a new era of residence in the Holy Land, so the sin of Ananias and Sapphira comes at the beginning of the church age. In both cases, the penalty was death. The sequence is there. There was power and blessing, the fall of Jericho, the victory in the early church, and then there was the sin, the lying to the Holy Spirit, and then there was the judgment, and then after the judgment, the blessing continued. And you get that as you read on here in chapter 5, verse 12. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest dared no man to join himself unto them. But the people magnified him, and believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Well, there was power in the early church. And sometimes we sing, Lord, send the old-time power. But I think if God's going to send the old-time power, we're going to have the old-time standards of personal holiness and godliness. Let's turn over to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4. Verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. I think lots of times we haven't given the Spirit of God the place in our teaching and preaching that He has in the New Testament scriptures. A lot of mentions of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Romans 8, over and over again, the Spirit of God. We don't know the name of the Holy Spirit. We worship the Trinity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We don't worship the Holy Spirit individually. Generally, almost all of our hymns that address worship to the Holy Spirit do it in the context of the Trinity. That's probably correct. The role of the Holy Spirit is to focus attention on the Lord Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit is blessing and filling the place, then folks go away talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not His role to glorify Himself. Jesus said, He will talk about me. He will teach you things about me. Well, as a result of that, sometimes some groups, of course, go overboard, and they make so much of the Holy Spirit they almost put Jesus Christ in second place. But in other groups, and perhaps ours is like this, we don't give the Holy Spirit the place that he deserves. We don't talk enough about him. We don't teach enough about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He has a personality. He can teach. He's not just an influence, but he's a person. Even though we don't get to know him very personally, we can grieve him. We need to be sensitive to his feelings. And we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is upset when we commit sin. Not just the Lord Jesus, but the Holy Spirit is upset by that because he's concerned about us that we might honor the Lord Jesus and serve him. And you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, go back to verse 25. You got a lot of little suggestions here as to how, what kind of sins can grieve the Spirit of God and hinder the work of God. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What's your standard of truthfulness in your life? Are you willing to lie, deceive, mislead, pretend that you're something you're not? Put away lying. Lying grieves the Holy Spirit. Be ye angry and sin not, verse 26. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Now, that's not a bad thing to get angry sometimes. The Lord Jesus got angry when he turned over the tables of the money changers. But some kinds of anger involve sin, and others don't. Anger against sin. Anger against the abortionists that are killing the babies, or the pornographers that are polluting the land and bringing in the wrath of God. That kind of anger is probably a good thing. But anger against your fellow Christian who's offended you in some little way, that may be sin. So watch your anger, that your anger is not connected with sinning. And let not the sun go down on your wrath. Don't hold on to wrath. Get over it. By the time the sun goes down, let it pass. You can grieve the Holy Spirit by getting angry. Neither give place to the devil. Don't yield ground to the devil. Don't let him move in on your life. Keep away from things like horoscopes and the occult and all that type of thing. One of the great disappointments of the Reagan years has been the revelation that the president's wife has been a follower of astrology. That a president that most of us admire so much, and a wife who has been so faithful to him, has at least in that respect given place to the devil. Now maybe we should have expected that, knowing that these were Hollywood people, and that's the Hollywood lifestyle. We ought to pray that our leaders don't give place to the devil. Neither should we. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. I heard a story one time about a fellow that got called up before the judge, and he'd been accused of stealing, and the judge says, why don't you go out and work for a living? What do you want to steal for? And the fellow said, well, Your Honor, it's in the Bible. I'm just doing what the Bible says. Well, the judge says, what do you mean it's in the Bible? Well, he says, the Bible says, let him that stole steal. No more let him labor with his hands. So you put the punctuation in the wrong place here, and you have a distortion of the truth, don't you? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt speech, immoral speech, coming out of our mouths grieves the Holy Spirit. But rather, let the things that come out of our mouth be good to the use of edifying, that they may minister grace to the hearers. You know, there's some people that when they talk to you, they build you up. And there's others that just tear you down or tear somebody else down. So let's not grieve the Spirit of God. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, along with malice. Bitterness at the beginning of the verse and malice at the end. Bitterness is something that's very easy to harbor in your life, isn't it? You know, many of these things you could pass them by. Most of you wouldn't think of lying, certainly not stealing or fooling around with occult practices, and your conversation is not corrupt. But you may be harboring bitterness in your soul. That's easy to do. You're unhappy about something in the past, and you're bitter, and it just eats away at you. Well, it says here, put it away. Forget about it. And you don't have to solve everything. And some Christians feel that, you know, they've got to settle this, that somebody wronged them, and they've just got to get it settled, and until that person confesses the wrong they did, they're not going to be any peace. Well, I like that passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that talks about not going to law. It has a little expression in it. Why don't you rather take wrong? Why don't you suffer yourself to be defrauded? Does it really matter that you were wrong, that you were hurt? Does it have to be settled? Now, some Christians would disagree with me on this. They say, oh, no, you got to follow the scripture. You got to go to your brother and you got to get this thing straightened out. And my feeling is, sometimes when you do that, it does a lot more harm than good. Maybe there's a time when it needs to be straightened out, but there's other times when it just lets yourself be wrong. What difference does it make if you were wrong and somebody cheated you out of something or didn't pay you properly for something or did this or did that? Why don't you suffer yourself to be defrauded? Allow yourself to be defrauded and forget about it. After all, look at how the Lord Jesus was wrong. He didn't go and settle it all out. What are those soldiers? Nailed them down on that cross. They say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He didn't have to settle that score out on every point. So, if there's bitterness in your soul because somebody has done some wrong to you, or at least it seems to you they have, let's just put it away. Forget about it. Let's write it off. Cut your losses. You know, it's like you bought some shares of stock and the stock went down. And you feel like you want to hold on to that stock and it'll come back up again someday. Maybe it will 20 years from now. And you say, nah, let's forget. Let's just write the loss off. I'll sell the stock and I'll take the loss and I'll be done with it. Well, sometimes in life you got to do that with little things that come along. Write it off. Take the loss. Be done with it. Forget about it. Put away, and in doing so, you put away the bitterness that's in your own soul. And then malice is holding something in your heart against a fellow Christian, or against an unsaved person, for that matter, holding evil, ill-thinking, bad things in your heart. What's that verse in Peter, I think it is, that comes to my mind that I've found rather helpful? 1 Peter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And we like the second verse, you know. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. What are we supposed to do as newborn babes? We're supposed to desire the word of God. Now this is not just for mature Christians, this is for all of us. We're as newborn babes, just like a new baby who wants to have that bottle, we are to have a desire for the word of God. It doesn't matter. This is not a verse for baby Christians. This is a verse for mature Christians. We're to have a desire for the Word of God like a baby has. But what else are we supposed to do as newborn babes? We're to lay aside malice. We're to lay aside guile and hypocrisy. Those are adult things. Little children don't have malice. Little children don't have hypocrisy and guile in their lives and envies and evil speakings. You don't find that in babies. You don't even find it in little kids growing up. They can be quite a bit of trickiness and guile in them. But as far as malice goes, the little girl says, I hate you. I'm never going to talk to you again. And half an hour later, they're old buddies like there's nothing was ever wrong. They don't hold evil in their hearts the way adults do. And so, like children, we're to be not adult, but childlike in our willingness to lay aside these characteristics. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord doesn't hold bitterness against us and that type of thing. Lay them aside, malice, and so forth. And back to Ephesians 4, verse 32, the last verse of the chapter. Be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Now, I've been a Christian now for quite a few years, and I've watched the way we are and we operate as Christians. I've looked at myself, I've watched others, and one of the things that doesn't get much attention from the pulpits and in Christian life is kindness. We get a lot of preaching about being firm and true and rejecting wrong doctrine and many other things, you know, but kindness to people doesn't get preached on very much. Tenderheartedness is probably a characteristic less admired among evangelical Christians than being firm and strong for the Lord. Well, I've preached on being strong, didn't I? Be strong and of good courage. And in our macho society that we live in, being tender-hearted is not being strong. That's the opposite. You've got to be tough. But the Lord Jesus was strong, and Moses was strong, but these people were tender-hearted too. Soft in heart, and you could talk to them and find some compassion there. Kind and tender-hearted and willing to forgive each other, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Now those are the characteristics that ought to mark us as people who are not grieving the Holy Spirit. Another passage tells us not to quench the Holy Spirit, not to hold him back. That's a little different area. And Romans says to walk in the Spirit. Walk by faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Let him have power in your life, and you can't do something, you can't accomplish something, you can't gain a victory over sin, then trust the Holy Spirit to give you the power. Walk in the Spirit. Depend on him. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now that means control. That means he has the right to control your life. If you are drunk with wine, it doesn't mean that wine has filled up every vein in your body. If you have, 0.4% alcohol content in your blood, that's less than 0.5%, you're intoxicated too much so to drive because you're not under control. So when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean the Spirit fills up every square cubic centimeter of our bodies. It means the Holy Spirit really has the control over us, that we are not doing it my way, but listening to him and doing it his way. And so we are to, that's the filling of the Spirit, the control by the Spirit, and he's able to guide and to lead our lives. Now just a closing note on the book of Joshua, we will only be covering the first, well, actually 10 chapters, but I want to give you an outline of the book, a very simple outline. It's a 24-chapter book of 24 chapters, and the first 12 chapters deal with the conquest. I'm going to go back to Joshua here. Joshua chapter 13, verse 1 says, now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. But then it goes on, not in conquest, but in division. The land, from this point on, you have the dividing up of the land. You have, in chapter 13, the borders of the 2.5 tribes, and in chapter 14, Caleb gets a portion, and then chapter 15, Judah, and then Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin and the 6 tribes, and the cities of refuge, and it gets a little tedious reading here because it's quite detailed, and we don't know where all these towns are, and tracing out all these borders as the land was divided up among the 12 tribes, and doesn't make very easy preaching, but basically that's the vision of the book, the division. Chapters 1 to 12, conquest, the land conquered. Chapters 13 to 24, division, the land divided. We're not even going to get into the conquest chapters very much here before we're done with this series. You have a campaign in the north, and then you have a campaign in the south, and you'll find that in chapters 10 and 11 there pretty much. But that's the outline of the book. Conquest, the first 12 chapters, and the conquest is pretty well finished by the time you get to Well, at the end of chapter 11, in fact, the last verse of chapter 11. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions, and the land rested from war. Now, that means they're going to go back to their homes, they're going to settle in. There's still a lot to be conquered, but they'd have to do that tribally, they'd have to consolidate their holdings locally. So the first half of the book brings you to the end of the conquest under Joshua, and then you have the division of the land. Tonight we're going to go on to the application, or rather the question about the justice of God sending in the Israeli armies to conquer the land and destroy the people that were in it. What was the basis of that? That doesn't sound like a merciful God. Was he justified in doing it? We'll try to answer that question tonight, and also try to say how does this relate to the Holy Land today? Does the book of Joshua give the Jewish people today a right to dispossess the Palestinians that are there, the Arabs, and to push them out and to take over the land? And then tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll go on with chapter 8 and 9, perhaps, I think. And tomorrow night finish up with chapter 10, the third miracle in the book. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the time to consider these truths that arise out of the sin of Achan. And we realize, Father, it's so easy for us to live lives that hinder the power. And oh, we long to see the power of God at work. We long to see revival in our land, Lord. But we know that when revival has come, there's been a great forsaking of sin and people humbling themselves before you, and we find, Lord, we're not always willing to do that. Lord, help us to humble ourselves and to seek your face and to grieve not the Spirit of God, but to live holy and godly lives, that we will not be a hindrance to your blessing. These things we ask in Jesus' name.